I hope that you're aware we don't have a second hour today. Amen. This is a new thing. It's been in your bulletin for a couple of weeks that when holidays fall on certain days, then we don't have a second hour. And what that means is relax. Amen. All the pressure's off. Slow down. This is particularly true as we are coming to the conclusion of Paul's very long and very dense argument regarding the purpose of God in the gospel. It is necessary to slow down. It's necessary to reflect upon what Paul has been doing in this wonderful book of Romans. He has set before us the sovereign Lord God of all creation, the Creator. And this day and next week, we're going to open that up a little, or rather Paul is. What are the ramifications? And that's sort of the cherry on the cake that he started presenting to us last week about bringing us into a landing, about theodicy and the purpose of God and why is there evil and how does this all work? And I'm sure, like you, I'm not going to get everything that I want and walk away from this. That's not the way this works. We are forever going to be at awe of what God does and how He does it. But, as he said last week, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to get this to another degree. So being the Creator, He is controlling all things. That's just simple, but we don't get that. We think we're autonomous. We think that autonomy reigns, particularly here in our neck of the woods in America, where we're free. And so we really started getting into this and, you know, we can do what we want to do and there's nothing that... Well, don't run too far with that. God exercises ultimate authority over all His creatures and all their decisions. There is nothing. I've always been fascinated when reading the book of Jonah, when God said, you know, concerning the gourd that grew up over Jonah's head, God said He appointed a worm to go bite the base of the root and kill the plant. God controls worms. Yeah. And you say, well, maybe just that. No, all worms. All of them. There's not a radical random worm out there doing anything that God doesn't control. Yeah, radical worm. So Paul has unfolded this ever since the beginning of chapter 1. The great question Paul has dealt with is, why has God done things the way He has? Why has He done all of this? Today we'll get a little more of that answer. But particularly next week, He's going to really unload on us. I wanted to cover the last 6 verses of this chapter, but I could only do 3 of them today, and I'll do 3 or 4 next week. In our long study, though, through chapters 9, 10, and 11, this issue of theodicy, God, freedom, and evil has been brooding over us. And I don't know what it's done to you. But man, preaching and working through this all these weeks has really had an impact on me. This question, is God fair? And again, I know it just sounds like we just want to say, well, yeah, God's fair. I mean, God's always... But the answer is no, He's not. Not as we understand fairness. And you say, what? I know. Paul has made the argument that it is only the biblical worldview that can make sense out of the problem of evil and can answer the question why God does things the way He does. This worldview alone provides the background, the setting, the theme, the plot, all the characters, and finally the conclusion for the story of the gospel. And that story makes no sense if the reader tries place it in the context of another worldview, which is unfortunately what we all do. So if you'll recall the whole problem of theodicy, it was first espoused by Epicurus in the Greek philosophers, but it still holds sway today. And here's the four big movements in that issue, the problem of evil. If God is omnipotent, if he's all-powerful, he is able then to prevent evil, right? I mean, if he's all-powerful, then there's nothing that could stop him from stopping evil, so he could do that. And if he's all good, he wants to prevent evil, right? So you got these two things. This is the dilemma that these philosophers and others put upon this issue. But then there's the reality that evil exists. And so the conclusion is either God is not all powerful or he is not good. See, that's what this has all been about. And so when you come to this place in Romans 9 through 11, Paul's dealing with a very important thing. The apparent failure of God's word, which is the apparent failure of God himself concerning the people Israel. Israel were his chosen people, right? They were selected out of all the nations of the earth to be blessed by God. They were God's own people. And so now these Christians at Rome, at the Church of Rome, are saying, well, wait a minute. I mean, now you're calling us the chosen people, but if God had these people before and they were the chosen people, and now, man, they're been, you know, rejected by God. How can this be? And this is why Paul is dealing with this, and this is why it's under the canopy of theodicy. There is a perception of great evil here, and it all is tied back to God himself. If God cannot keep his word, they're saying, what does that say about God? Moreover, these chapters of Scripture are permeated with this thing we've been looking at for many weeks now, what Paul calls the remnant of Israel. And this has been our topic for several weeks. Paul has made it shockingly clear that if anyone in Israel is saved, it is because God saved them in the remnant. And man, he's unpacked this over and over and over and over again. Paul has taught that Israel cannot be defined in terms of physical descent. Israel is not ethnic Israel, right? It is not created by blood or soil, but by the promise of God. And therefore, it exists within the limits, hear me, of God's freedom. In other words, a lot of people look at, even today, they look at Israel and they go, man, that's Israel. It's a nation. It has its turf. They're fighting over the lands right now. They have their Judaism. They have their worship. They have all this. And they say, that's the same way it was before. And that there's going to be a future, and that's what this is all about. Right? And that's one way of looking at it. We're going to talk about that today. Unfortunately, we have to get into it. Because it's all being very prickly right here, and there's no way to get around it anymore, so I'm going to have to deal with it. I don't really want to, but I will. But Paul says this remnant, this is the key point of the doctrine of the remnant that guarantees that God's promises to Israel will never fail. So this is getting back to the problem of the failure of God's promise, his word to Israel. Since they are intended for this remnant within the nation as a whole. And Paul argued there's always been a remnant. And he goes, I'm part of it. I'm the poster child of the remnant. If God were bound by physical descent, he would not be free and not omnipotent. Now, I know that this is, you know what? Yes, there's nothing that binds God to the physical descendants of Abraham. He's not so bound. And Paul proves this in these chapters. When Paul is saying that a rightful heir is the child whom God will recognize as the one who will inherit the blessings that he promised. He's saying it's Isaac, it's not Ishmael, who was what? A physical heir of Abraham. He's saying it's Jacob, it's not Esau, who was what? A physical heir of the patriarchs. It was not up to Abraham's choice of the son who would be the recipient of God's blessings, which is the whole thing with Ishmael, right? It's not us, is what Paul is arguing. Man cannot and does not dictate to God, but rather God is sovereign, and it is God's choice that will stand. So in chapter 9, he quotes Isaiah saying, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Right? If you were here over the last many weeks, you were exposed to this teaching and have hopefully begun to understand some of what it means. I've been very transparent. I struggle with this. I struggle, particularly... I struggle probably less with the Jewish remnant than us being the wild shoot that was grafted in. And then he goes, don't get too big, I'll break you off too. I really struggle with that one, amen? The wild olive branch grafted in. Grafted into the natural olive tree. It's a great mystery, but so true. And this is why we're here today. I mean, this is the only reason we should be here today, is because God has sovereignly worked in our life to bring us to what we were singing about. Oh, happy day when my sins were washed away. I hope that you're not a religious person and you just grew up in a church and you followed mommy and daddy and joined that church and that's why you go to church. I hope that's not the case, because that's the actual problem. No. Have you been grafted in to this olive tree? And so Paul says, I know that's a mystery. I know it's hard, but he says, I've got a whole lot more to say to you, and I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed on these matters. So today, Paul will take us yet further into this mystery of how God does what he does in regard to the gospel. So let's look at our text. We'll just look at these three verses, verse 30 through 33. Follow along with me if you would. Paul says, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, that would be the Jews, so these also now have been disobedient, again, the Gentiles, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Loop-de-loop. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Father God, please open the eyes of our heart and help us to receive this revelation and to slow down, and not to superimpose our thoughts, but rather let your thoughts dominate ours. And help us, Lord, to see. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past weeks, I have put off addressing the issue of eschatology, or the study of final things, or end times, that naturally comes up in this study of theodicy. The question is, how will it all end? And so the whole nation of Israel, Paul is dealing with that. And, you know, for thousands of years, people have been reflecting on what does that mean? How is this going to work in the future? And so there are these giant schools of thought, and we're going to get into these just briefly. I'm not going to go in depth. I'm just going to use them as a means, hopefully, to help us to move forward. And even though the text does not go there, it is unfortunate that the mind of man does. And as I have alluded to again and again, this makes for a great problem for the preacher, right? Because I'm preaching to people who have studied these type things, and what they're all waiting for is, which way is he going to go? Is he going to fall over here, or is he going to fall over there?
Does he agree with me, or do I agree with him, or do I disagree with him? And this is the way this works. Because for hundreds of years now, this has not always been the case, but particularly for the past several hundred years, people have locked themselves into these schools of theology. And I love theology. Don't get me wrong. I have a PhD in theology. I love it. I have all the big theology books. I read them all the time. I love it. But I do not submit the Word of God to those theology books and to those schools of theology. I submit them to the Word of God. And this is what I really believe we're up against here. We all have been taught things. We've all come to our own positions about things. And we hold those precious and dear, and that's great. Unless and until they begin to go against the revelation of the Word of God. Now, here's the problem. I'm going to get into this, and you'll see, I hope, what I'm talking about. Many people have thought about this for a long, long time. They have written volumes on this subject, and their positions are very detailed and complicated. If you've ever waded out into this stuff, there are charts, I mean, that are so detailed. You could spend the rest of your life just on one chart. I mean, they've got everything. I wanted to put these up here, but it would just be totally confusing because they're so minute you can barely see them. So getting us into this is hard. And I want to talk in general terms. There are two extremes regarding this, of how people have dealt with this issue surrounding God's plan and the consummation of all things. And it leads you to certain places. These two extremes fall under the general heading of dispensational and covenant theology. Those are two extremes. Now, I say extremes, I'm not demeaning them 100%. They have validity to them. And they are still yet the theories of man. Now, the people argue, no, this is what the Bible teaches. The people on both ends of the continuum. Go to that next slide there. I know you probably can't see these little things down here on the bottom, but this is the best one I could find. I'm sorry. But it does what we need to deal with today. These two extremes fall into the areas of what's going, where we're at, and what's going to happen, and will lead you to an end time thing. Covenant theology at the top, and you can see all the different covenants, the covenants of work, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, the new heavens and the new earth. And you see that, you know, they are all sort of caught up in this whole thing of establishing the elect people of God. And they really all move towards, it's just all one. And I sort of like that. That's sort of where I go. But they have extremes. And if you took like, you know, Presbyterian churches, what they say is that the church has completely eclipsed Israel. And what used to be, you know, like circumcision is now baptism. And so this is why we baptize babies. And if you're born into a home that's Christian home where you're in the covenant, man, and so you end up with denominations where it's just, it's like being on a conveyor belt and you're just moving through it. Now, I love my Presbyterian brothers. I do. But they're wrong. You go, how do you know? Well, that's the whole point, isn't it? But covenant theology is an interpretive framework for understanding the overall structure of the Bible. Covenant theology believes that God has structured his relationships with humanity by covenants. And that's true in a real sense of the word. You will see those listed at the top line up there. These covenants functioning as the major stages in redemptive history, such as a covenant with Abraham, the giving of the law, the covenant of David, the new covenant. The covenant of grace is one of two foundational covenants in covenant theology. It structures God's post-fall relationship to mankind. The pre-fall, they say, God structured his relationship by the covenant of works. Now, there's a difference between a lot of these people, and some of them would take homage to what I just said. They say, no, it's not what we believe. There's now new covenant theology. There's progressive covenant theology. But don't be surprised when we get to dispensational. Guess what? There's now progressive dispensationalism. And all of this sprang up in the 80s and 90s. Do you see the problem? They're still working out all of the little short wrong things that they missed when they first nailed it all down. Dispensational theology is also an interpretive system for the Bible. It sees God as structuring his relationship with mankind through several different dispensations, which are units of time where God relates to people a certain way, and that's over, and then he relates to them differently, or he relates to different people, particularly Israel and the church. Each dispensation is a sort of test of mankind to be faithful to the particular revelation given in that time. And this really works out really good when you look back to, you know, the fall and what they call the dispensation of innocence, or what they call the dispensation of, or the covenant of works. And so, you know, they're looking at that. And so that was the way God was going to relate to everybody, some people think. But then they blew it, and God comes up with another dispensation. Amen? And so we move on into another one. And you can see how this works as it moves across, so that you go through these dispensations and you come to Christ, the first coming of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so if you're a covenant theologian, you're going like, man, we're into it now, buddy. This is good. This is the fulfillment of everything we're talking about. If you're dispensationist, you go like, well, no, Israel's off to the side for a while. And again, this all depends on where you come from. Now, many of you have been taught this stuff for many, many years. And so it's just the way it is. Amen? Well, Paul is going to school us here in just a little bit. Dispensationalism holds to a distinction between Israel and the church. So the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament were not intended as prophecies about what God would be doing to the church spiritually. Now, some people, again, there's overlaps. Progressive dispensationalists have long moved away from this. I'm giving you the extremes. They say these will be fulfilled later in a future time, largely in the millennium, if you believe in the millennium, which is what this all leads you to. Now, I believe that these two schools of thought are a problem when those holding them use them to interpret the Bible. These positions began to solidify early on in church history, especially the covenant position. But listen, they have continued to be refined right up to this very day, because they are as finite, fickle, fallen, and foolish as the men who wrote them. Now, that doesn't take away any good that they have done, but it is what it is, as they say. Amen? Do not let your theology interpret the Bible, but rather let the Bible interpret your theology, because it's all going somewhere. And this is the whole point Paul's writing about. In this next slide, you will see the millennial positions that you will be led to. And probably most all of us are up at the top. We're all pre-mill people, right? To some degree, somewhere. Is everybody there? If you're more and more towards the covenant side, you can become all-mill. Down the bottom. And that's where people like, R.C. Sproul, who recently passed away, is a preterist, and he moved towards that into the continuum. Probably a lot of people are not post-mill, right? And you're saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. This is really boring, Greg. Move on. If that's the case, praise God. Just pay attention to the Word of God. But unfortunately, again, I know it's not true for many of you. Because I've been talking to so many of you about these issues. This is the point. Please do not rely upon either of the covenant dispensational positions to get you to your desired eschatology or your millennial position, whether that is pre-mill, all-mill, or post-mill. Don't rely upon your school of theology to get you there. Please, I beg you, don't do that. So let's read the text again, because Paul has somewhat to say here. And let me just say, there's covenant theology, there's dispensational theology, and then there's Pauline theology. There's biblical theology. And this is what Paul is about to give us here in these little short verses. So let's read them again. They seem so simple, and yet you begin now to see, with all that as the backdrop, about this movement in time and space and how God relates to people. It's really cool. So look at verse 30. He says, "For just as you once were disobedient to God," that's in the past, "but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience." So this is the Gentiles and the church as opposed to the Jews. You see that? Verse 31. "So these also now have been disobedient," the Jews, "that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy," the Jews. "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." Now again, slow down. You say, those are sort of simple but confusing. I know. Yeah. They are simple, but there are some profound things that are unearthed right here. This is the summary of Paul's main point, namely that God has designed and guided history, both its disobedience and its obedience. You go, what? Look at it. And you go, God's into disobedience? Yeah, he is. I thought he was just into obedience. Oh, no, he's into disobedience too. Yeah. So that in the end, it will most fully display the reliability of his promises and the magnificence of his mercy. You see, as we said many, many times, I don't care what you do, you're not going to thwart the purposes of God. Now, if you don't slow down, if you don't meditate on this, you're just not going to go there. And you're just going to default back to where you've always been or someplace else, I guess. Paul lays out for us in simple sequence the unfolding of God's eternal plan in history so that we can see them and think about them. Look at them again in verse 30. There's a time of Gentile disobedience. Paul alluded to this from chapter 1 all the way through, but actually you can go all the way into Genesis and every place else. The time when God let the nations go their own ways and sink further and further into sin, while God patiently wrote a lesson book in the annals of national histories with the people that he chose, Israel, giving them the writings of the Old Testament and the covenant promises. So while everybody else is running amok, creating false religions and doing all this stuff, God is focused upon this one nation. There was a time for all the Gentile nations to be disobedient. Verse 31, there's also a time for Jewish disobedience. And this is when they reject Jesus Christ. When all of their prophecies come to fruition and he shows up, they reject him. So God gives them over. He rejects them. In verse 30 through 32, the time of mercy shown to millions of Gentiles. Wow, this is the fullness of the Gentiles that Paul talks about previously in this chapter. And then finally, the time of mercy on all. And this is 31 all the way through 32. As God completes his redemptive plan and takes away the hardening, even upon the Israelites, and brings them to Christ. So do you see here in God and his movement in history? This is God's revelation of how he has a plan that's unfolding in time. So let's walk through these just a little bit and let the words here in the text guide our thoughts about what God has done, is doing, and will do. And that will reshape your theology. So let's unpack these for just a moment. Number one, verse 30, the time of Gentile disobedience. What Paul has in mind here is what he referred to in Acts 14 when he said, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Again, we're not going to go and look at all these passages, but just listen to them. In fact, there are many of these passages where God had in mind a certain amount of sinning, a certain amount of disobedience that the nations would be allowed to participate in before he would bring judgment and mercy upon them. You go, God does that? Yes, he does. He's very long-suffering towards us. For example, in Genesis 15, we read this. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know this for certain, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now you know this story, right? That's what he told him in Genesis. This is before it ever happens. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. So God goes, I'm sending you out on a little vacation, and you're going to go into this great country, and you're going to become slaves for 400 years. You're going to feel the whiplash on your back for 400 years. You're going to be oppressed to the point where you want to just die, and you think God's forsaken you. How'd that happen? God says, that's my plan for you. You go, well, he don't do that anymore, does he? Oh, yeah, he does. This is not easy. I know this. He says, you're going to be there to the fourth generation for the iniquity, for the sin of disobedience. Not of yourself, of the Amorites. Until their sin is completed, you're going to be there. Until the Egyptians, you're going to be there. God not only let the nations go their own ways, accumulating sin, but he had quantities and qualities and deadlines in view of just how far they could go until their sin was filled up. Whoa. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. God is sovereign over time. He had planned for how much sin he would tolerate in all those different situations. So Paul, in this first part of Romans 11:30, is calling attention to the generations when God let the nations, the Gentile nations, go their own way, fill up the measure of their sin, and ripen for judgment and mercy. Or it's in Romans 1, he says it like this. God gave them over and gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That's the first movement of history. And it is under the sovereign providence of God himself. But keep reading. Look at verse 30, the end of it again. The Jewish disobedience. But now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. This was the rejection of Jesus by Jewish people. The decisive disobedience of Israel was her refusal to worship Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when they killed the son in the parable of the tenants, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit. Therefore he says this, because you reject the Son, the kingdom will pass over you to the Gentiles who obey. That is what he means here in that word there in the latter part of verse 30. Because, look at it again. Read it with me. But now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Do you see that? Because. So God planned all this disobedience for a purpose. You go, for a purpose. God has a purpose for our disobedience. And let's begin to stir all of this in the truth that is becoming explicit in these next two verses, these two times of disobedience. The first by the Gentiles and the second by the Jews. God planned it. And for what? Look at it again. Look at verse 31 and 32. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. I know this is a little dense, so please just sort of back off, take a breath, and slow down, and pick back up here. Verse 32 says, for God has shut up. Some of your translations may say consigned. He's shut them up. He's placed them there on purpose. He's consigned them to where? To disobedience. And who did he do that to? To all. He's placed us all in a position of disobeying him. You go, no, we did that. This is the whole issue, guys. Why do you exist? And you go, to glorify God. Amen. How are you going to get there? See, God has a plan. If it's up to you, you'd never get there. But God has a plan. And this is what Paul's unfolding. This may not work with your covenant theology. It may not work with your dispensational theology. But Paul's unfolding this for us. He's saying that God himself has a plan, and he has consigned all to disobedience so that all of us are enemies of God. You go, man, what good did that do? Well, just hold on. It gets really good. When it says he shut up or consigned all to disobedience, he's referring to these first two moves of God's plan for history. Gentiles as a whole disobeyed in the period of disobedience. We talked about that. The Jews as a whole disobeyed are disobeying in the period of disobedience. To this, Paul says in verse 32, God consigned them. He shut them all up in that. He makes this very clear. This is God's purpose. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that for the purpose that he may do what? Show mercy. And you say, well, of course. No, not of course. It's not of course. God planned these times of disobedience for a purpose, to make mercy manifest. Where there is no disobedience, you don't need mercy. Where there's no rebellion, you don't need mercy. You show mercy to those who are hurting you, to those who are against you. So they too, the Jews, have now been disobedient in order that for the purpose that God ordained by the mercy shown to you, to the Gentiles, they also may now receive mercy. Again, the disobedience is purposeful on God's part, and the purpose is to display his mercy. So let's move this forward now. The time of mercy is the fullness of the Gentiles. This is what Paul talked about back in verse 25. This refers to God sending the gospel to the nations during the time when a hardening of Israel had occurred, a partial hardening, Paul calls it. It refers to the fullness of the Gentiles, the thousands, maybe the millions, even in that day, that were coming into the church. This is the age of world global evangelization, and it goes right up to where we're at. God did not plan for the Great Commission to happen until after the disobedience of Israel. He waited until there were 2,000 years of them under the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic dispensation of the law, of God's interaction with Israel, the writing of the Old Testament, and then the coming and the death of his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it is against that backdrop, right there, in his timing, that the mercy of God shines against that dark backdrop as a diamond on the face of black velvet shines. This is God's way of doing what he's doing. It's not our way. We'd never come up with this. It is a time of mercy for all. Look at verse 31 again. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. In other words, God planned that Israel and all the world would come to its fullest experience of mercy only by the mercy shown to the Gentiles. You see that? Why? Why? Why did God plan history in this way? Why did he do things in this way? The answer is that God's aim in history is to stop the mouth of all human pride and arrogance and conceit, and to take away from all humans any merit that has anything to do with salvation. And this magnifies the greatness of his absolute mercy and grace in his Son, Jesus Christ. So millions of people have struggled with this issue of theodicy. We ourselves have and continue to struggle with it right here because Paul exposed it to us in chapters 9 through 11. And although we may not understand all of what Paul is saying here, we can and we must understand this much. God has shut up all to this truth. We are all disobedient so that we can receive mercy. That word there is a word for unbelief, that word disobedience. It's a hard word. It's a word that has a basic meaning of being unpersuadable. It denotes intentional obstinance and a refusal to believe and to submit and to obey God. Do you see that? This is our disposition. So Paul calls us over in Ephesians the sons of disobedience, children of wrath. Now listen, God is saying, if this were not the case, if there were no disobedience like that, there would be no need and there could not be any expression of mercy and there would be no gospel, not ashamed, for anyone to preach. Now think on this theodicy issue again. Is God fair? Is God fair? So he's saying from God's perspective, he's going, every human being that's ever lived has been shut up in disobedience and outright intentional, willful rebellion against me. Well, if God were just, we would all get justice, amen? And it wouldn't be good. We would get what we deserve. And in that sense, he's not fair because he didn't give us what we deserve. It's called grace. It's called mercy. But everybody doesn't receive that, as we're finding out. Think upon a God who would create the world we live in and ordain history as he has to create creatures such as ourselves with such a tremendous capacity of evil, of sin, of obstinate unbelief toward our Creator. And every one of us know this intimately because this is who we are. Think that he would do all that so that in the deepest, blackest time of that history, he could put on display his great mercy. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Yes, to reveal his mercy, he permitted sin, disobedience, unbelief, and all the ensuing evil that has been unleashed upon mankind throughout all of history. As Romans 9:16 says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Be shocked. Be amazed. Be astounded. Stand in awe of such a God. There's no God like our God who shows mercy and kindness to his enemies. But best of all, receive that mercy. That's what this is all about. Receive that mercy, because that is God's great aim in history, that the nations glorify Him because of His great mercy. That's the gospel, not ashamed. That's what we walk out of here with and take to a world that is caught up in all manner of evil and wickedness. And we're saying, I've tasted. He is good. He is merciful. He has forgiven my sins. He's given me hope. He's given me life. And you can taste that as well. Let's pray. Father, You're so awesome and we're so stupid. And we come to You with all of our thoughts and everything, and we try to impose them upon You. Please lay us low. Blast our gourds and lay us low, Lord. Put us prostrate before You as David of old, as John of old, and help us, Lord, to look up, to receive this great mercy which You have poured out upon us, and then to take that to this lost world where people are locked in death and sin, that they too might taste it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.